title of my sermon this morning is The Greatest Problem. Anyone want to toss out a suggestion of what the greatest problem is? Sin, okay, that's an answer. All right. Self, all right, what else?
Cancer
is a good problem. Yeah, it's a big problem. Unbelief. Yeah, all those are good options. Sin is certainly a big problem. Pride, didn't anybody mention pride that I just missed? You know, pride's a big problem. And it's a cousin, a kissing cousin related to the problem that we're going to talk about this morning as the greatest problem. It's a bit of a trick question, so be ready, all right? I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Those were all good answers, by the way. Sometimes you can find that on page 1005. Sometimes teachers say, there's no bad question, right? You know, you can watch a funny YouTube video of Brian Regan's brother, Dennis Regan. He came up with some questions that were bad questions and bad answers. So there are some of those. So, you know, there are some bad questions and some bad answers, but this morning we're going to look at the greatest problem. The background for our passage. So here's one episode in our series entitled Marching Through Mark. And the background, and in some ways, it's been the background for a lot of what we've talked about. But it's verses 30 to 32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So Jesus is with his disciples. He's been in one area, and now he's passing through Galilee, teaching them. And so what is Mark, of all the things that Jesus is teaching them, what does Mark highlight? Jesus is teaching them that he's telling of his future death and resurrection, and the disciples still don't understand, all right? We've seen this over and over again. This is at least the second time directly that he tells them. And not only do they not get it, they are afraid to ask. Now, I think I'm preaching mostly to the choir, but this might be described some of you here today. Whether you are a Christian or not, and I can't say that I have all the answers. Now, I do have some, but the only reason that I have any answers or anybody does is because we have the Bible. We have the Holy Spirit that reveals it to us. But sometimes, because of our blindness and whatever, we can't see all the answers. Now, can we know all there is to know about an infinite God, infinite Son Jesus? No, that's not the point. But we can know enough. Listen to what 2 Peter 1:3, it says it this way. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. In other words, all that we need for life and godliness has been given to us by God's power through the knowledge of him. This knowledge is a work of God's power. And how do we know that? It's evidenced by the disciples and their inability to understand Jesus until God opened their eyes. They needed the power of God to infill themselves and to open their eyes. The disciples are the fact that you know, they're the poster child that power is needed for understanding Jesus. You can't even begin to understand God until you understand the need for Jesus to die and rise again. So if you have questions, please don't be afraid to ask me either afterwards or during the week, whenever. The background of Jesus teaching the disciples of his impending death and resurrection is the critical backdrop for our story this morning. We have to keep that in mind. Verse 33 now gives us the setting. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing along the way?" Now, we've seen the Greek word that is translated discussing before, although it wasn't translated as discussing then, I don't think. It's dialogizomai. Remember that word, for those of you here? I laugh every time I see this word now. And I think I read this last time. Here's what one word study says. It means properly go back and forth when evaluating in a way that typically leads to a confused conclusion. The term implies one confused mind interacting with other confused minds, each reinforcing the original conclusion. Isn't that hilarious? And this is the second time that this word has been used by Jesus in a question to his disciples. In both events, this word describes the disciples' confused state of mind. So let's see how these disciples answer in verse 34. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Crickets. Silence. Nothing. Zip. Zero. Nada. None disca. No answer. And by the way, the last time Jesus asked a question using dialogizomai, they didn't have an answer either then. Why? Because they're confused, right? How could they? Because the disciples are silent, Mark must tell us the answer to Jesus' question. They were arguing about who was the greatest. So there's just irony just dripping from this passage. Why? In verse 34. So what's happening on the way to Capernaum? Right? First, Jesus was teaching his disciples about his death and resurrection. And what are the disciples doing? They're arguing about who is the greatest. Doesn't that sound crazy? They're arguing about who is the greatest shows that they don't get what Jesus is saying about his death and resurrection. Their actions prove it. If the disciples understood that Jesus was a suffering servant and that they are following him, do you think that they're going to be arguing about who is the greatest? Not if they had half a brain. Do you think they're arguing about who is the greatest servant? No! Some might not even follow him if they really understood who Jesus was at this time. Maybe that's the reason God is, you know, we don't know for sure. But all we know is that they don't understand what seems plain to us. So here we arrive at the greatest problem. I'm not a language nerd. But I think I turned greatest, which is a superlative adjective, into a noun in my title. At least that was my intent, all right? Some of you who are maybe wiser in the English language than I am, you can tell me. So what is the greatest problem? Well, wanting to be the greatest is the greatest problem. You know, we use, you know, what's the problem, you know, you could talk about the problem of pride, right? Pride is a noun. The problem of greatest. The pride problem. The greatest problem. It's all about being the greatest. It's a play on words. So if you don't get it, it's okay. Put up with me for a few moments anyways. Wanted to have some fun with that. Because this is kind of the passage that I kind of want to do something that just kind of makes us think and go beyond just the normal way we kind of look at sometimes these passages, because these passages are, this one is especially odd, and we'll get to that in a little while. Do you think Jesus knew what they were talking about? Of course he did. Their silence doesn't make Jesus go, okay, well, I guess we're not going to talk about that. I'll change the subject. What's for lunch? You know, where are we going next? You know, it's not like that at all. He knows. And why? And also, one of the quotes that I remember from Abraham Lincoln, remember he was a lawyer? He was a lawyer before he became a politician. And he said that as a lawyer, you should never ask a question that you don't already know the answer to. Right? Do you think Jesus is asking a question that he doesn't already know the answer to? No, because he wants to talk about what he wants to talk about. It's like the disciples, you know, they just kind of stumble into that. Jesus knew what they were discussing and he wanted to address it. And do you see the irony here? Did he ask, think about this, did he ask, what were you arguing about along the way? No. He said, now if he asked it that way, how might they have responded? Oh, we weren't having an argument. we were having a discussion. How many of you ever said that? You know, were you guys arguing? No, we weren't arguing. We're having a discussion. Maybe you ever heard your parents say that. To some, a discussion is arguing. That's how it feels to them. You know, we've got kind of the soft side, and then we've got more of the kind of the hard gift kind of side. And to others, arguing is a discussion. Some people like to argue. We got to worry a little bit about those people, don't we? You shouldn't like to argue. Any Jane Austen fans here? No? Well, then she has a famous line in her Pride and Prejudice book. And I've kind of turned it into a saying here. When does discussion end and arguing begin? There's a fine line sometimes, isn't there? I won't quote what she said because I don't remember what she said, but it has to do with Pride and Prejudice or something like that, right? Anyways, verse 34 gives us part of our big idea this morning in this passage. So I want to highlight it for us. The last two blanks of the big idea, if you're taking notes, is one another. It forms kind of what's called an inclusio, or brackets, or an envelope structure in our passage. It's a big part of our passage, one another. The last two blanks. This is a hint that this passage is going to speak about interacting with one another. Verse 35 begins the interaction of Jesus with his disciples and the 12 apostles at center stage. Verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." So Jesus sits down, makes sure he's heard by the 12 apostles, and calls them all together right there. And he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So Jesus is clearly speaking to the 12, but indirectly to the other people that are there. Remember, he travels with his disciples, which is a much larger, a larger group. And we know he's in this room with other people, as it'll be demonstrated in a little bit. But he's also speaking to us. We're listening in on this conversation. What is Jesus speaking about? We might ask, who is the only person that statement could be true of? Jesus. Who is the firstest of all? That's a word, by the way, the firstest. Who is the firstest of all? Jesus. Who is servant of all? In the widest sense, Jesus. Jesus is the greatest. There is no comparison between Jesus, who suffered, who served humanity through his suffering, death and resurrection, to any other human being. There is no comparison. Paul in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 7, is surely expressing how Jesus is describing himself when he says this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But what about being last of all? Now, this might be kind of being inseparable from the servant part, but I want us to think about this a little bit. Jesus was last of all. How? Because he took upon himself the sins of the whole world, at least the sins of every human being that's been saved. That's a theological pothole there that we're not going to take time. But he took on himself a lot of sin. 1 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. No wonder God had to forsake Jesus on the cross. God had to turn his face away. As Jesus was made to be sin. But is our sin also put Jesus on the cross? What happens? Jesus' righteousness is given to us. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. It's called the great exchange. This is what happens when we have faith in Jesus as a substitute for our sin. That transaction happens. But it doesn't happen without faith. It's the good news of Jesus Christ in a nutshell. So if we look back at verse 35, Jesus is the only one that can perfectly fulfill being first by being the last of all and the servant of all. All we can do by the power of the Holy Spirit is attempt to become like him as we are being sanctified and as we live our lives trying to, you know, work with the Holy Spirit and read his word and purify ourselves and sanctify ourselves from sin. Jesus is the greatest, and if we want to aspire to greatness, we must aspire to be like him. In verse 36, Jesus will begin to explain how the 12 should follow Jesus. Reading verses 36 and 37. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, it's almost like he put him in the midst. All right, look at this child. And then what he does, he takes a child and puts it in his arms. And he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Here's what one Greek resource says regarding children. In the first century, children had no social status, no claim to power or influence to receive them. For example, to treat them as significant and as deserving of attention and honor would have involved taking a position below the lowest in society. We have to put ourselves in that context. That's what Jesus was doing. It's like, all right, this is the importance of children here. Whoever wants to be big stuff in the kingdom of God welcomes the lowest. Whoever wants to be great welcomes the least. Why is this so important? Because by welcoming the least, he says it, you're welcoming the greatest. If you don't welcome the least, you are rejecting the greatest. You are rejecting Jesus the Son and God the Father. Verses 36 and 37 inspire a response of one of the 12. And it's not Peter this time. And then Jesus gives a response, reading verses 38 to 41. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." I wonder if Jesus rolled his eyes at that moment. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Notice the "us" in John's language. John says, "We tried to stop him because he was not following us." Now, you can't help but think that Jesus expected this question from one of them because he knew what they had done. He knew that they were arguing about themselves, right? So he's talking about this. Jesus had just said in verse 37, "In my name." I think that's important. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and so on. The word "whoever," it's a pronoun. It's rather broad, isn't it? Whoever would include someone casting out demons, for instance, in the name of Jesus. That isn't one of the 12. Think about it. The 12 didn't want a guy to have a demon cast out of him because the guy who was casting out the demon wasn't one of the 12. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? That's the way we treat other Christians who maybe aren't like doing Christianity the same way we are. We look down upon them. But hey, they're not, Jesus says, they're not against us, they're for us. So maybe we should just relax a little bit. No, we can't take that too far, okay? I don't want to take that too far. But we need to hear Jesus on this. Here we come to the point, the first point of our passage. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. I'm guessing some of you could have probably figured that out, right? It's not about you. I'm sorry, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. Well, Jesus is the answer there, so. You could even say this is what Jesus is highlighting in all of verses 35 to 41. And Jesus makes this point again in 38 to 41. Whoever is not against Jesus is on Jesus' team. And as verse 41 tells us, it's all about who belongs to Christ that is important. Think about this. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. In a sense, it can only be about us. Why? Because we belong to Christ. So even then, it's not about you, it's about Jesus. When somebody gives you a cup of cold water, they're doing it in the name of Christ. They're not going to lose their reward. It's not about you, it's not about us, it's about Jesus. Verse 42, Jesus continues the whoever theme. It's like John gives this interruption, right? And then Jesus gets back to the whoever. And after this interruption by John, John finishes his thought, what he began in verse 36, and I think shocks the 12, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones, remember he's holding this child, right? Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. In other words, Jesus is saying, let me show you how serious I am about the least. Having a millstone tied around your neck and being thrown into the sea, that is better than even causing one of these little ones to sin. Jesus is using hyperbole, a common rhetorical device to show how absolutely serious this is. And by the way, hyperbole is the use of exaggerated statements or claims not meant to be taken literally. Keep that in mind as we further work through the passage. So listen to how biblical scholar Robert Gundry comments on this verse. He says, whatever it is that makes drowning with an upper millstone around your neck better must be horrible beyond description. Sin is serious business. Causing anyone to sin is serious business, especially the least. Jesus is speaking of sin as serious business using hyperbole. Now, so let's listen to the exaggerated statements which are not meant to be taken literally in verses 43 to 48 now. And I'm going to read verse 49 as well because it's grammatically linked to these verses. 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Jesus now gets personal as there is a shift in pronouns. He's not using whoever's anymore. You and your now become the dominant pronouns. If they didn't understand the seriousness of sin and what Jesus said, they'd say, all right, Jesus, I'm bringing it home. This is to you guys. They must now understand it. Even though these verses aren't meant to be taken literally, this is how serious sin is. Why? Because hell is at stake. The description of hell is very interesting here. What kind of place is it? A place where worms do not die and fire is not quenched. Sounds like a dreadful place, doesn't it? Well, that's because it is. Verse 48 comes from Isaiah 66:24, which Joey read earlier. Let me read it again. And they shall go out. Just picture this. This is like very vivid and alive. It's not like a picture of hell in a sense. It's a picture of something that could have really happened and can really happen. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, Their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So, what happens to dead bodies lying around? Anything dead, human or animal, what happens? Maggots, worms. I remember a squirrel that had died just off the sidewalk under a tree where I walked every day. There was a time when our daughter would take the train from downtown and it would drop her off in Naperville, and I'd walk down to the corner, and it was just a delight to go pick her up, walk her home, you know, not like she needed protection or anything. I mean, it is Naperville anyways. I mean, what can happen in Naperville, right? But you never know. But this squirrel had died and probably got hit by a car, and it was just off to the side, and it was just laying there. Nobody ever picked it up. But what happened? The maggots eventually got to it. And it was amazing. That squirrel, I just watched it disappear day after. The maggots, it was gone. Totally, completely. It was amazing. It was a gross, smelly process, right? Hell is described as a place of perpetual death. A place of perpetual fire. A place of perpetual torment. Jesus is warning us about hell. And who is he speaking to? The 12, speaking to us. Hell is a reality for you if you don't deal with your sin. Verse 49 is a comment that Jesus tacks on to the Isaiah quote. For everyone will be salted with fire. He shifts from all the pronouns of you and your to what? Everyone will be salted with fire. Jesus is now making a broad statement that applies to everyone. Is everyone going to go to hell? Well, no. So now we've got to figure out, okay, what is he doing with this? Well, this verse has given interpreters fits for 2,000 years or so. Listen to what one commentator, R.T. France, says. It says, this puzzling verse was apparently as impenetrable to ancient scribes as to modern commentators. All you got to do is, you know, pick up a commentator and you can figure that out for yourself. So here's how I'm going to make sense of verse 49 this morning, especially given the context of what comes before this verse and what comes after this verse. Fire is the key word. In verses 44 and 48, we have the unquenchable fire of hell for those who don't deal with sin. Verse 49 says that everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone's not going to hell, right? So we have to reconcile this somehow. So one way is to reconcile this for the two fires is to take one common purpose for fire. What is that? For purification. Fire purifies. You use fire to purify gold and silver. Fire is a metaphor for testing on this earth. We live in a broken world, and the challenges and the trials and testing that we experience are here to purify us. Whether you are a Christian or not. I'll explain that, because some of you are probably going, really? For non-believers, this broken world should lead us to want purification, to have a longing for a world without brokenness, longing for a world without sin and the destruction that it causes, a longing for freedom from enslavement to sin. Whether or not people know it, non-believers know it or not, there is a desire to have the purifying fire upon them so they can get rid of their sin. Everyone on this earth will be salted with fire that is meant to purify us. And for non-believers, this broken, messed up world is a foreshadowing of the unquenchable fire of hell that they will experience after death. There will be no way to put it out and escape hell's horrible consequences. It's almost as if what is Jesus is trying to do here is like, you know what? You have a chance to be purified now on this earth. If you don't, you will be unpurifiable in hell. It's almost like that's what hell is doing. That process of purification, that fire is happening over, but it's useless after you die. Where the worm does not die, the corruption of death is just there. There's just that perpetual sense that it's too late. Jesus is speaking mainly to Christians in this passage. Isn't that surprising? All this stuff about hell. He's using the strong, exaggerated, hyperbolic language so they know the seriousness of what Jesus is talking about. Jesus doesn't want his followers to act like they're acting. Remember, we have to go back. They're arguing about who is the greatest, and that's what Jesus is addressing. When you do that, it leads to all kinds of sins. Perhaps you've been experienced some of these. Well, what's the sin? Well, like not welcoming the least, not serving the least. Oh, you're so great. I don't need to humble myself and serve somebody else. We could even be causing the least to sin. What happens to you? What happens when you cause the least who believe in Jesus to sin? What are you doing? You're breaking their relationship with God. Think how God would feel about that. Your personal sin often affects others. Your sin often causes or leads someone else to sin. That's why we need to get rid of it. And this passage began with the problem the disciples were having with one another. Because at least some of them thought that they were the greatest. And what was it causing? What happens when you think you're the greatest or somebody else thinks they're the greatest? It caused conflict. Nobody likes somebody else who thinks they're the greatest, do you? Let me know if you do. Think about all of the hurt the church conflicts have created. Often because some people think they're the greatest and they've got an idea and they're just going to drive that home and they're going to drive a wedge in the church and fallout happens as a result. Who knows how many find it difficult to attend or just don't attend because of all the church conflict that has happened? Because they've either witnessed it or experienced it. It's certainly reasonable to guess that much of this conflict is driven by people who think they are the greatest, but maybe not directly, but indirectly through the pushing of their ideas at the expense of others. You know, I think some people just do it not thinking, well, I'm the greatest, so I got the great, you know, they just go after it. The desire to be greatest can take many subtle forms, can't it? At this point, let's review some major themes in this passage. The seriousness of sin and the reality of hell, these are all in the context of the disciples arguing with one another about who is the greatest. What the disciples were doing was serious enough for Jesus to use this hyperbolic language. So let's see how Jesus concludes this passage in verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Well, more puzzle pieces to figure out. Got to put this together, so stay with me. Remember, we're trying to make sense out of something that has puzzled people for a long, long time. So verse 49 talked about being salted with fire. Now Jesus says salt is good. Remember? So salt, fire, salt. There's some kind of blending of the metaphors going on here with salt and fire. If everyone will be salted with fire, then in a sense, fire is the salt that's being salted, right? If you put this all together. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to substitute fire for salt in verse 50. And then verse 49 and 50 would read something like this. For everyone would be salted with fire. All right? Fire is good. But if the fire has lost its saltiness or its usefulness, whatever, how will you make it fiery again? Have fire in yourselves and be at peace with one another. All right. So I'm going to put that all together. Bear with me. What was salt used for in the first century and is still used this way today? Preservation, right? Salt preserves things. Does salt make things pure? No. Salt doesn't make things pure. You can't take a piece of rancid, maggoty meat and put salt on it and will it turn pure? Will it turn fresh again? No. Salt is for preservation. You put it on it so that it doesn't go bad. So if we combine the purifying aspects of fire With the preservation aspects of salt, we put that all together, what do we get? We get the need for purifying and preserving combined together in the example that Jesus is giving here. They're meant to be put together. He wants them to be together. And how does this passage end? With the admonition to be at peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. One commentator, Greek expert, suggests that the Greek in this sentence could be translated this way, and I think this is going to help us. Have salt in yourselves, then you will be able to maintain peace with one another. So I think this translation helps make sense of this passage and inspired the big idea that's found for your sermon note sheets. So go back to the top. The first blank, well, here it's. I'll just read it and then go through it slower. Purified servants preserve peace with one another. So the first blank is purified. The second blank is preserve. And the third blank is peace. Purified servants preserve peace with one another. How did our passage begin? Our passage began with the disciples in conflict with each other, and our passage ends with a desire for them to have peace with one another, for us to have peace with one another. And how do they accomplish that? They must have salt in themselves. And what is salt in a sense? It's purifying fire. What does salt do? It preserves. So you kind of get this circular thing going round and round with purification and preservation. Jesus is telling them that they need to have the salt of purifying fire in themselves to preserve peace with one another. Think about it. Can you have peace with one another if you're letting sin dominate your life? No way. Not consistently anyways. If you try to hide sin, it's going to spill out. And have you ever noticed about some of the greatest sinners are the ones that are self-righteous? How many high-profile Christian leaders have had their sin revealed? And we've already seen in Mark that over and over again, this has been the attack on the Pharisees and scribes. They like to look good on the outside while their insides stink. One big way our sin spills out is in conflict with one another. It's like we are trying to use our greatness somehow to hide our sin. No, I'm not such a bad guy. Look at all this good stuff that I'm doing. And, you know, it's maybe we're even trying to justify our sin and say, well, I got the good, you know, whatever. It's just so you can understand why Jesus is using all this hyperbolic language in this passage. Because if we argue about who is the greatest and we try to be greatest, not the way that Jesus is described being the greatest, by being a servant and so on, you'll cause others to sin. And what happens if you are a conflict generator? You're in danger of the fire of hell. Saved people are preserved by the purifying fire of humility and purging sin in their lives. A sign that you are saved, all right, is that you are at peace with one another as much as it depends on you. Isn't that, don't you see that, Jesus, in this passage? He's like warning us. This is what happens if you don't purify yourselves and you don't live a consistent Christian life. You're going to cause others to sin and you're in danger of hell. Why? Because that's what real Christians do. Real Christians purge the sin from their lives. It's a lifelong process of purification. We like to reach to a certain level and say, well, I've got this Christianity thing down. Now, we obviously can't take this too far. Sometimes we do need to confront sin, and sometimes that does involve conflict. All right? We don't want to go to one extreme. Sometimes it's not a sin to Sometimes it is a sin not to confront someone. But that's not the problem in this passage. So we're not going to talk about that. In our passage, saved people don't argue about who is the greatest and cause conflict. They are at peace with one another. So here's our second point. It's not about you. It's about one another. It's not about you. It's about one another. The last two times I've preached a passage from Mark, I've given you a choice that the passage is compelling you to make. This is where we get more application here. In Mark 8:22-9:1, it was, choose your shame. You can experience shame now in the world's eyes, or shame when Jesus returns, when Jesus comes again in glory with his angels. You don't want to be experience shame then. In chapter 9, verses 2-29, looked at 2 weeks ago, the choice was choose your terror. Following Jesus can be terrifying in the present, especially terrifying as you're trying to purge your sin and deal with that, perhaps. But this pales in comparison to the future terror that you will experience when you see Jesus return with his holy angels and the prospect of hell. Our passage today makes hell very explicit. So what could our choice be from our passage today? Choose your fire. Choose your fire. You can either, one, I've got answers here I got to give you. So choose your fire. That's our choice. You can either choose the purifying and preserving fire on this earth. It's the first bullet point. Answer is being purifying and preserving. You can choose the purifying and preserving fire on this earth. Or you can choose unquenchable fire. It's the second bullet point. Unquenchable fire in hell. I think this is why it's so, and I haven't listened to all Joey's sermon, but did a great job. You know, I think if you're not preaching about hell and you're preaching not about the seriousness of sin, we kind of get lulled into this being inoculated against the real thing. Oh, I'm a Christian. Well, are you seriously? You are the most conflict-generating person in the church. You got to be serious about your salvation if you're doing that. So you can either be salted with fire and let it have its purifying and preserving effect now in this life, or you can be in such a state of corruption for eternity where your worm does not die and you will suffer unquenchable fire. Choose your fire. Let's pray.